Tonight, we are going to consider the subject of the plagues of Egypt, the first nine plagues that God sent upon that land, each of which was directed against the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. We shall see not only the power of God displayed, but the stubbornness of man's heart in rebellion against God himself. Oh, the many lessons we shall learn if we will do well to lay to heart. Last night we saw Moses making that wonderful choice, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And then we saw God calling Moses from the midst of the burning bush, revealing himself to him as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and then commissioning him to go back to the land of Egypt and there become the leader to bring out the people of Israel from under the hand of the Egyptians and from their grievous bondage. Let's recall what Moses did. Did he say, "Yes, Lord, I've been waiting for this moment. I'm just eager to go"? No, indeed. He had seven objections. All sorts of objections he offered as to why God should not call him and commission him. He was almost as bad as some of us when God calls us. "For God, I am convinced, has given to every man and every woman a gift. And God expects us to use that gift. And the only way we can ever develop our gift is by using the gift that God has given us. And the more we use it, the more expert we shall become in that gift that God has given us. What we do not use, we shall lose." And so God had to convince Moses by the miracle of the rod turned into a serpent and the leprous hand, that the one who had called him and the one who had commissioned him had all power behind him. Jesus calls us from the worship of the world's vain golden store, from his idol that was Peter, saying, "Christian, love me more. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Here's a man, and the lure of money has entered his heart. It might be the love of business. It might be the love of ease. But whatever it is that keeps us from obeying God's call is too big a price to pay. It costs a lot to obey God's call. It costs far more not to obey God's call. It costs a certain joy, certain peace, certain usefulness, and it will cost us future reward. And so at last, convinced that God really meant what he said, Moses goes back to his wife, Zipporah, and with their two boys, Gershom, which means stranger, and Eliezer, which means "God my help," the two children born to him in the 40 years of his sojourn in the wilderness, and made their way now in the direction of Egypt, from which place he had fled 40 years before. 40 years learning to be something in Egypt. 40 years learning to be nothing in the backside of the desert. And the next 40 years he's going to prove what God can do when a life is wholly yielded to him. But someone is coming from Egypt toward Moses. Who is this? It's his older brother. You remember his name? Aaron. My, how did Aaron just happen to start on that journey at this particular time? Well, it just didn't happen, that's all. God knew where Aaron was. God knew where Moses was. His business was to bring them both together. So he gave each one a message. "Aaron, yes, Lord, I want you to go in the direction of Midian and meet your brother Moses, who is coming at my command to Egypt to be the leader of my people Israel. Moses, I want you to go to Egypt." And when both obeyed the call of God, what happened? They both came together, of course. Lots of these so-called coincidences are really not coincidences at all. It's all part and parcel of God's purpose. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. When we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust Him today. Imagine the joy of these two brothers who haven't seen each other for 40 years. My, what a lot they had to talk about. How's Miriam? By the way, Miriam, just a young girl, about, let me see, she'll be about 90 years of age now. Coming on fine. Really beginning to live. Aaron, he's over 90. Moses is 80 years of age at this time. His natural force, however, was not abated. His eye was keen. He's learned wonderful lessons in the desert. And so Moses told Aaron what had happened by the side of that burning bush. And Aaron in turn informed Moses of all that had taken place since he had fled from the wrath of the king of Egypt. So they made their way. Until presently that familiar sight came to view, which, by the way, you can see to this present day. What are those things? Those are the pyramids of Egypt, one of the 10 wonders of the world. And Moses knew the secret of those pyramids. Had he remained in the land of Egypt, Moses' body would have been the most interesting mummy in the Cairo Museum, with a label attached. UC2F96421. And then a short description. Ra Moses, one of the leaders of the dynasty in Egypt. And people would have looked at it, wrinkled their nose in disgust, and gone on their way and forgotten all about it. But because Moses made his choice, he lived forever. The name of the wicked shall rot. The one who does the will of the Lord shall abide forever. That was D.L. Moody's great text. He that doeth the will of God shall abide forever. No man makes a mistake when he does the will of God. Yes, Moses knew all the secrets of those pyramids. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was a man mighty in words and in deeds. But he knew the hollowness of it. He knew the rottenness of it. He knew the ridiculousness of their religion, with all their idols, worshipping beetles and snakes and other things, as we will see by and by. And then they came into the land. The same old familiar sight. The people of Israel, harnessed like animals to these great big sleds and wagons, drawing these various idols, building the city, commanded by the great Pharaoh himself. They heard the laugh of the whip. They heard the cry and the groans of the oppressed. And Moses thanked God for having called him and commissioned him. Yes, before you waste any sympathy on the downtrodden slaves of Israel, make quite certain that you're not a slave yourself. For he is free whom the Son makes free, and whom the truth makes free. And all are slaves besides, bound by the cords of their own sin. For that's what the Bible says, the wicked shall be bound with the cords of his own sin. And here's a man, bound by the cords of his own sin. The lies he has told, the evil deeds he has done, the wicked thoughts he has entertained, have formed a chain, and all his strength is not sufficient to break that chain. Only one can break the chain of sin. And who is that? That's the Lord Jesus. The one who is stronger than Satan. The one who, by his matchless grace, can not only forgive a person his sins, but give him a new life, enabling him to break the power of cancel sin and set the prisoner free. And now Moses and Aaron call the elders of Israel together. And they heard in their ears what God had told him to say. I hear Aaron or Moses reminding first of all the people of their dreadful state, that of being slaves. Over 80 years they've been slaves. 100 years probably. Never known anything else except slavery. In the pocket of this, the rattle of the chain, the hardships imposed upon them by their cruel taskmasters. But now, as Moses described what had happened in the desert, The bush that burned the fire yet was not consumed. And now from the midst of that fire, God had said, I have seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cries. I know their sorrows. I am come down to deliver them. And now God has commissioned him to go forth, to bring this news to the people of Israel, and to become their leader under God, to lead them out from the land of bondage into a land that flowed with milk and with honey. And then they did the sign which God declares they should do, by which to authenticate their claim. They don't know what those signs were, but there were miracles that they performed. And when the people of Israel heard that, they're told they believed, and they bowed their faces, and they worshiped God. And now Moses and Aaron walked into the presence of the great Pharaoh. Strange, isn't it? Moses might have been that Pharaoh himself, had he so chosen. And so the two looked at each other. The one who had given up the throne, and the one who sat upon the throne. Manasseh the second was his name. And then suddenly from the lips of Moses came this command. Let Jehovah, let my people go, that they may sacrifice unto me in the wilderness. Let Jehovah, that was his authority. The Lord God of the Israelites, let my people go, that they may sacrifice unto me in the wilderness. And listen to the rejoinder, the impudent, unbelieving, rejoinder of Pharaoh. I know not Jehovah, nor will I let the people of Israel go. And so the battle was joined. Now we're going to witness a battle between the God of heaven and the gods of the Egyptians. For all these plagues that came upon the people of Egypt came upon them and upon their gods that they worshipped. Here is God's call to you and me. God's call to all humanity. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed the day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Whereof he hath given assurance to all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. That's God's demand today of all humanity alike. God commands all men to repent, to change their minds about sin, about themselves, about salvation, and about the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Repent! Why? Because God has appointed a day. And in that day, the world is going to be judged by a man who shall sit upon a great white throne. And that man is none other than the Lord Jesus, to whom all judgment has been committed. And therefore, in view of that coming day, and that coming judgment, God demands all men to repent and put their faith and their trust in the Son of God and thus be delivered from the possibility of coming into that judgment. Here are five facts for you. First, there is a God. These are true whether we believe them or not. Belief or unbelief in the fact in no wise alters its truth. The fact that I don't believe there is a God doesn't mean there is no God. The fact that I do not believe the Bible to be the Word of God does not make it anything less than the Word of God. There is a God. The second fact each one must face. You are a sinner, both by birth and by practice. Third, after death, the judgment. Fourth, Christ died for sinners. Fifth, believe and be saved. These are the facts that form the foundation of the gospel of the grace of God, the proclamation which God desires to be made known to all the world. You see, repentance has to do with our thoughts. Repent and believe the gospel. That was the message, the first message of the Lord Jesus when he came to earth, according to Mark. Repent and believe the gospel. But the wicked forsaken there, and the unrighteous man who bought, his thought. Why? Because his thoughts are wrong. Repentance has to do with the thoughts. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways, my ways, saith the Lord. Repentance then is a change of mind. There's nothing in a change of attitude. If you turn issues to a change of attitude, about a change of attitude. Change of mind is nothing in a change of attitude, differing in a change of attitude. Repent and believe the gospel. Here's a man looking down to his own face. He has no need of another. That man needs to repent. He needs to change his mind. For man by nature is a sinner, lost and guilty. The only way by which God can save him is through faith in him. What was the effect of this proclamation on the part of Moses? The king of Egypt said, what? You want to go to the wilderness? No. You're just idle, that's all. You want a petition of my experience? I'll teach you, baby. By the way, he had given them four, the victory of their cause. They were going to hold the place together to make this. Now, said the king, I'll not supply you that sword. You'll have to get your own sword. As though the people were scattered throughout the land, sending the trouble and the sword, the victory of their cause. But, said the king, you will produce the same number of bricks as you did before when I gave you the sword. And that made the lot of the people of Israel harder to bear. But so, let me convey to me, and the cackle of whips was heard more often now. The cries increased in their intensity as they rose to high heaven, cry of those who were oppressed. And the overseers of the people of Israel, Israelites themselves, went to their judges and said, you're not fair. You make us gather our own score, and at the same time you demand the same number of bricks. Is that so, said the judges, and they beat the overseers of Israel. This resulted in them saying to Moses, what have you done? You said you came here to deliver us. Look what's happened. From the time you made that first demand, our loss, our dreadful loss, has increased in severity. You put a sword in the hands of Pharaoh to slay us. And poor Moses didn't know what to say. He had no answer to the people of Israel. He went to God. He said, oh God, how is it that you haven't done anything? Why, the lot of the people of Israel is worse now than it was before I came. Lord, why don't you work? You see, what Moses wanted was for God to get in a hurry in judgment. Now, you're never going to hurry God in judgment. The only time God is ever represented as being in a hurry is to save people. Like the father of that prodigal, when he saw him a great way off, he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. But God is slow to anger, plenteous in mercy, long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But notice what the answer was that God gave to Moses. First, the revelation of his purpose. Second, the revelation of his person. And third, the revelation of his promise. Notice first, the revelation of his purpose. Now shalt thou see what I will do unto Pharaoh. I'll take that man in hand. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Then, the revelation of his person. I am Jehovah. I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name Jehovah was I not known unto them. And I have established my covenant with them to give them the land of promise. For God's covenant name of Jehovah is associated with his promise to his people. Now notice the seven I wills of his promise. First, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. There's the I will of salvation. I will rid you out of their bondage. The I will of emancipation. Third, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm with great judgment. The I will of redemption. Fourth, I will take you to me for a people. The I will of sanctification. Fifth, I will be to you a God. There's the I will of satisfaction. I will bring you unto the land. There's the I will of God's preservation. And finally, I will give it to you for a heritage. I am Jehovah. There's the I will of possession. That's the answer that God gave to Moses. Now then, said God, go into the presence of that king. Once again, make that same demand. And this time, if Pharaoh inquires, what sign do you show of your authority? Take your rod, throw to the ground, it shall become a serpent. And so Moses and Aaron once again walked into the presence of that impious, proud, rebellious king. Thus says Jehovah, let my people go, that they may sacrifice unto me in the wilderness. So, let the people go, not I, replied Pharaoh. By what authority do you make this statement? Give me some indication of the authority behind you. Moses took his rod, threw it onto the ground, and the rod became a serpent. Oh, said God. So that's your sign. Then he called his own magician. The two chief were Jani and Jambri. You hear of them in the New Testament. Their name is not given to us in the Old Testament. Jannies and Jambres withstood Moses. These men were in league with the devil and with a host of wicked spirits. And the devil can work miracles. The fact that a person works miracles doesn't mean that he is of God. The devil can work miracles. The time is coming when he's going to make the whole world believe because of some miracle. He's going to give a life to an image. So don't look upon miracles as an indication it's of God. There are those who deny the personality of God, and yet they get wonderful, marvelous miracles performed. And so the magicians, either by manipulation or by their league with Satan, threw down their rods, and they became serpents. But God took care of his servants, and Moses' servants swallowed up all those other serpents. So God vindicated his servants in this first demonstration of his power before that wicked king. Yes? Jannes and Jambres. You know, the devil is a great imitator. He's a great counterfeiter. Does Christ have a church? Yes. Well, the devil has a synagogue. Does Christ have ministers who preach his word? Yes. So does the devil. He has ministers of righteousness. The devil can deceive. Almost as he'd be elected. For the devil, by psychology, and by evolution, and by some of these other things, will try to rob people of their faith in God and in the revelation that God has given them his word. Many of our young men, young women going to our universities, come out of it, robbed of their faith in God and in his word, as he's given his name. And he's in January, the higher things, the modernists, the atheists, and one, who can give his thought, if they possibly can, the revelation God has given to these creditors. Now we have God, go to Pharaoh as he comes from the river. This time, I don't deny, when he gets the people this way go, if he doesn't, let's take your rod out over the water. And the water shall become blood. And so Moses and Aaron met the great Pharaoh as he came from the river Nile. Thus says Jehovah, let my people go, that they may sacrifice unto me in the wilderness. And if thou wilt not let them go, I'll turn the waters of this Nile that you worship. Osiris was a goddess of the Nile. They worship her. Worship that river. In fact, the Bible represents Pharaoh saying, the river is mine. I made it. That's why Egypt is a type of the world that lived its life in independence of God. And so Moses stretched out his hand over the waters, and the waters became a reddish color, almost looked like blood. So the fish in the water that was affected by this strange coloration died. And for 3 days the water remained in that condition. But, we are told, the magicians did the same with their enchantment. Perhaps this time by sleight of hand. It made water red. The Egyptians, however, had to dig around the edge of the river so that the water filtering in should become more or less pure. And for 3 days, the sign of death was on that river, which they viewed as the source of their life. For the Egyptians did not depend upon rain that fell from heaven. They depended on the rising, the regular rising of the river Nile. They overflowed it back. And thereby assured them of an abundant harvest. That's why they worshipped the river Nile, Osiris. And now death has swallowed up that which is for them the symbol of life. On the third day, the waters returned to normalcy. So the first plague was the turning of water into blood. The second plague, thus saith Jehovah, let my people go, and if thou wilt not let my people go, I'll bring upon this land a plague of frogs. They shall enter into your homes, into your kneading trough, into your ovens, into your beds. Pharaoh refused. Moses stretched out his hand over the streams and the ponds and the swamps of that land. And out forth from those swamps came millions of frogs. Nice and slippery. Slithery. How would you like to go to bed and land on a great big fat bullfrog? Well, that's what happened with these Egyptians. They worshipped the frog. And now they're going to get some over attention from their god. The frogs were everywhere. Here's a girl who jumped in the head. Great big frog. Right in the middle of the bed. People went to their ovens, went to knead their dough, and as they kneaded their dough, they saw something moving in that dough. Oh, that's another great big frog. Frogs were everywhere. Frogs, frogs, frogs. And even Pharaoh himself said, take away these frogs, and I'll let the people go. When at the command of Moses, the frogs died, and were gathered in great big heaps, so that the whole countryside stank. Did Pharaoh let the people go? No. He's like many a soldier during this last war, who, when he was in the midst of a battle and the bullets were flying everywhere, said, oh God, if you get me out of this, I promise I'll serve you for the rest of my life. And when God preserved their life, did they trust his son and become Christians? Not they. They went back again to their old sins, their old pleasures. Yeah? They were sorry, but their sorrow didn't change their attitude of heart to God or to his son. And now came another plague. A plague of life. A plague of life. Moses, at the command of God, once again demanded, let my people go. And if thou will let my people go, I will bring life upon the land. And you know, these Egyptians worshipped the louse. How's going to go down your knees to a cootie? A louse. Pray to that louse. My, what a lousy religion they have. Well, God is going to give them lots of attention from their God. And there they are. With one long stretch from early morning until dewy eve. And even the magicians themselves had the light come upon them. And they came to the king and they said, oh, Pharaoh, he cannot produce life as Moses had done from the dust of the earth. This is the finger of God. Look out, Moses. You're on thin ice. You're dealing with something now that's beyond us. Be careful, Moses. Be careful, Pharaoh. Be careful how you pray. This is the finger of God. He is a power beyond us. After a while, the lights were taken away. Moses and Aaron once again walked into the presence of the king. Thus saith Jehovah, let my people go. And if thou wilt not let my people go, I'll bring flies upon this land. Only in this case, the flies shall be confined. And even the magicians themselves had the light come upon them. And they came to the king and they said, oh Pharaoh, we cannot produce life as Moses had done from the dust of the earth. This is the finger of God. Look out, Moses. You're on thin ice. You're dealing with something now that's beyond us. Be careful, Moses. Be careful, Pharaoh. Be careful how you tread. This is the finger of God. He is a power beyond us. After a while, the lights were taken away. And Moses and Aaron once again walked into the presence of the king.
Thus saith Jehovah, let my people go. And if thou wilt not let my people go, I'll bring flies upon this land. Only in this case, the flies shall be confined only to the Egyptians. Where the people of Israel live, there shall be none of these flies. I don't mean these kind of harmless house flies. These are flies whose bite brought blood. You've seen them sometimes. They big horse flies. Find them sometimes in Canada. One bite of that fly will bring blood to your skin. Again, Pharaoh refused. And now the flies came in their droves. There were no screens in those days either. And the flies were everywhere, making people's lives miserable for them. And they worshipped the fly. Beelzebub was the god of the fly god of Egypt. Think of it. Imagine men so debased, turning their back upon the revelation of God and worshipping flies. Well, believe me, they got considerable attention from their god. The scene in the countryside, begged a description. The cattle couldn't rest for one moment. There's awful flies, nor could the men and the women of Egypt. But in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel dwelt, there were no flies. They were immune from this particular thing. This time, Pharaoh attempted compromise with the people of Israel. He said, worship in the land. Why go 3 days journey into the wilderness to worship? Remain in the land and worship. No, said Moses. God wants us 3 days journey into the wilderness. That's the distance between death and resurrection. That's the measure of the believer's separation from this present evil world. For through Christ's death, the child of God has been separated from this present evil world. And so again, that compromise was refused. And this time, a dreadful moraine came upon the animals. And they worshipped the sacred bull. They worshipped the sheep. They worshipped animal life. And now, a dreadful disease struck the animals, the cattle of the Egyptians, and they died by the hundreds. And this affected people of Egypt considerably. Once again, Moses and Aaron came into the presence of that stubborn, rebellious king. You notice they did not abate their demands for one moment. They were not in the way of bargaining with Pharaoh. Thus says Jehovah, let my people go. The same demand is made on every occasion. God doesn't abate his demand to suit our convenience or to suit our willingness or our unwillingness. Thus says Jehovah, let my people go. If thou wilt not let my people go, we'll take these ashes from the furnace of those rich tombs where you've kept the people of Israel slaves for many years. We'll throw this dust, this ashes in the air. It should become a boil breaking out on man and beast. Now came the next plague, the plague of boils. Boils broke out upon those Egyptians. The Israelites from this time on were immune from any of these plagues. And even the magicians themselves were the subject of these boils. A boil, as you know, is the outward indication of inward impurity. And the lesson God is teaching these people is that their hearts were impure. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We only realize it as we see its outward manifestations in speech and in act on the part of the unsaved. But these boils are upon everybody. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In this way, God emphasized the fact there was no difference. Once more, Moses and Aaron came into the presence of that king. Thus yet Jehovah, let my people go, that they may worship me. Sacrifice unto me in the wilderness. Don't you know, said Moses, that God has raised you up, Pharaoh, in order that through you he might show the greatness of his power. And you are going to become the example that shall be known throughout the world of what happens to a man who puts his will against the will of God. I wonder what Pharaoh thought as he heard those words, those brave, clear words coming from the lips of Moses and Aaron. This time, said Moses, God is going to bring such a plague of hail upon you as you've never seen in all your life before. And then as the people watched, apprehensively, they saw great big black clouds gathering. They weren't accustomed to rain in Egypt. They depended on the rising of the River Nile. As those clouds grew blacker and blacker, suddenly a great flash of lightning, followed by a terrifying peal of thunder, and then down from the heavens came the hail. The fire ran along the ground, and before Pharaoh's terrified eyes, he saw a demonstration of God's power in the storm. My, how puny man is in the midst of a tornado. How utterly helpless he is to do one thing. He knows the tornado is coming. He can't do one thing. He can't stop that 120-mile-an-hour wind. He can't stop those clouds. He's utterly helpless. Utterly helpless. There that king saw that dreadful plague of hail. This time, those Egyptians who heard this message and who believed the message that Moses gave put their cattle under shelter in view of this storm of hail that was to come. But those who did not believe were exposed to all the fury of that storm, and many of their cattle were killed by these tremendous hailstones that came down with terrific force. Pharaoh called to Moses in haste and said, "Listen, I'm willing to let the people of Israel go, providing they leave their little ones behind. They leave their children behind." What did Moses say to that? "Of course not." Pharaoh well knew that if the children of Israel went into the wilderness and left their children behind, they'd soon be back again in the land of Egypt. And many a Christian father and mother who fails to take their children out of Egypt, who fails to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, is dragged back to the world by those same worldly children for whom they are responsible to God. No, no. And then, next time, another plague is to come. Here are two judgments. A judgment that is past, and a judgment that is future. I wonder which judgment shall be yours. Here's a man, he's a sinner. He's sinned against God. But look, he has a smile on his face. He has a pardon in his hand. Why? Because someone, long, long ago, came down from heaven, bore his sins, took his place, endured the awful storm of God's judgment as he hung upon that cross. And upon his sinless, undefended head came all the vials of the judgment of a holy God against him. And now, because the sinless Savior died, his sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him, on Christ, and pardon him. But look, here's another judgment. A judgment that is to come. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment. All those who refuse to put their faith and trust in the one who died upon that cross and rose again must therefore stand the judgment of a holy God for themselves. Once again, Moses came into the presence of that impious king. Once again he made his demand, and this time said, "Let my people go! If thou wilt not let my people go, I'll bring a plague of locusts upon the land." Moses stretched out his hand. All that night, God caused a great east wind to blow in and bring with it great clouds of locusts. I've lived in Africa and seen these clouds of locusts. Any time this cloud is 70 to 80 miles long. So thick, you can look at the sun through them. Billions upon billions upon billions of these grasshoppers that have gone berserk, but that's what locusts are. And when they descend upon a country, they eat everything bare, every blade of grass, every leaf upon the tree. They spare nothing. We've got them in Africa still. It's one of the great scourges of that land. And so the grasshoppers came, or rather the locusts came upon the land. And they were everywhere, eating up the grass that would give life to the cattle, eating up the leaves upon the tree. These dreadful locusts. In their millions, in their billions, came at the direct command of God. There's nothing miraculous about a locust, but they came miraculously at God's command, and they disappeared miraculously at God's command. For Moses, again, approached by the people of Egypt, who said to him, Pharaoh, let these people go. Don't you know that the land is already ruined? Let these people go. Even his own men began to turn against him. So again, he tried to compromise. Yes, I'm the better let you go with your little ones, but you leave your cattle behind. Leave your sheep behind. Leave your horses behind. Leave your possessions behind. No, 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 said Moses. When we go, not a hoof will be left behind. We'll all go, men and women, our children, and all our possessions will go with us. Pharaoh hardened his heart again. And now came the ninth plague, the plague of darkness. And for 3 days, that dreadful plague of darkness came. You see, the Egyptians worshipped the sun under the title of Ra. They were sun worshippers, as well as beetle worshippers and louse worshippers. Now the sun was darkened. The great God of heaven had blotted out their sun, which they were accustomed to see every day. There they were, groping in darkness, but we're told the people of Israel had light in their dwelling. Darkness with the Egyptians, light with the Israelites. Oh, what a difference salvation makes. The poor world is lost still in the darkness of sin. And man by nature is blinded by the God of this age. But the child of God has light. He has life. He has liberty in the Lord Jesus. Again, Pharaoh called to Moses and Aaron, refusing, however, to let the people of Israel go. He said, get away from me. Don't come to me anymore. In the day that you see me again, you'll die. That's what that poor fool said to Moses and Aaron. He hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. And every time he hardened his heart got harder. Till he couldn't repent. God had to knock him down. God had to slay his firstborn to bring him to his senses. And even then, he hasn't learned the lesson thoroughly. As we shall see next Tuesday evening in the Passover. The sin game. Pharaoh is playing the sin game. Here's a man playing the sin game. Who's the winner? Death is the winner. For the wages of sin is death. The dice are loaded. However skillful you may imagine yourself to be, however clever, no person is so clever that he can win this game. Does sin pay? Well, of course sin pays. What does sin pay? It pays wages. What wages does sin pay? The wages of sin is what? Is death. Eternal separation from the presence of a holy God. Pharaoh is playing the sin game. I wonder if there is anyone here tonight playing the sin game. Resisting the voice of God. Refusing to own yourself to be what God says you are. A lost and guilty, helpless, hopeless, and hell-deserving sinner. Repent before it's eternally too late. Turn to Christ, the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself for you. Trust him as your Savior, free from the wrath to come. And that moment, the words of the Lord Jesus shall be fulfilled in you. He that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed out of death unto life. We'll be glad to talk with anyone who is at least a bit concerned about his or her soul, but don't wait until it's too late to hear the voice of God. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Harden not your heart, lest your heart be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Take a lesson from this man, Pharaoh, to whom God showed his great power. May he bless these stories to our hearts. And remember, Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday of next week, story of the Passover, the Red Sea, the manna and the smitten rock, and the giving of the law. Shall we pray? Into thy loving care we commend ourselves and pray thy blessing upon us as we step there. Write the lessons we have seen and heard indelibly upon our hearts, we pray thee, to the glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we ask it. Amen.
Good night, girls and boys.
Leave the fan on, eh? Leave the fan on. That's right. Thank you.
And Mr. C.F. Hogg used to suggest that those five words should be a challenge to every preacher. And here they are. What shall I profit you? So every time the speaker arises, the addressed order, he should challenge himself with those five words. What shall I profit you? He should seek to add new words to his vocabulary. And if he can add but one a day, the result will be surprising. An unabridged dictionary is invaluable for a study of the etymology of words. Much material can be gathered and fresh light given on the words of the Bible. Some years ago, I saw on a bookshelf, for 35 cents, by the way, a book entitled, How to Increase Your Vocabulary in 30 Days, by a man named Wilfred Funk, of Funk and Wagner. Have you seen it? Excellent. How to Increase Your Vocabulary in 30 Days. Very well written, and should be in the hands of every preacher. Also, the preacher should make a study of the figures of speech. And look up that in your preacher and preaching when you have time. A figure of speech is a variation from the accepted usage of words and phrases to simplify expression or give unusual emphasis to an idea. Parable, a simile, a type, a metaphor, an allegory, an epigram, an antithesis, hyperbole, irony, analogy, alliteration, and so on. These are some of the figures of speech that you find in the English language. Now he should avoid as far as possible hackneyed expressions. These, by their oft repetition, have lost a great deal of their value to the hearer. There's a lot of ultra-pious expressions which are current in certain ecclesiastical circles, but which are unknown and consequently utterly meaningless elsewhere. Each and every one. Watch out for that. That belongs to the Ballyhoo merchant of the Midway of Affair. I will give to each and every one, and so on. You'll often hear that. I may now speak without any fear of successful contradiction, just back in the garbage can, on the broad and crowded way. I am here to tell you, beloved friends, we're still beloved. Never call your audience beloved. Doesn't come good from the lips of a young man. A lot of young ladies in the audience, beloved. See? Good, he must be referring to me. Can I, beloved? Let an old fellow with a white beard use that word. You speak as friends. Dear friends. Cut that out. Listen to me. As I said before, and as now again I repeat. Well, if you said it once before, why repeat it again? My sinner friend. Oh, that's horrible. My sinner friend. Beloved. I'm the holy man, and you're my sinner friend. The overuse of the capital I, or the use of the word wonderful. I know one preacher every time he comes back. My, what a wonderful time he had. What a wonderful audience. Oh, what wonderful liberty the Lord gave me. Oh, the wonderful attention to those wonderful feet of faith, to the wonderful grace of that wonderful spirit of faith. Wonderful, 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 wonderful. Well, by the time you got through, the word wonderful doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't mean a thing at all. Dr. A.T. Pierce gave a series of lectures at Spurgeon Pastor's College. You know what they call him after that? The remarkable Dr. Pierce. Because his catchphrase was, it's remarkable, it's remarkable, it's remarkable. And his address sparkled with remarkable. He should be careful in the use of divine titles. A study of the many scriptural titles for the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit will prove helpful and provide a variety of expressions when referring to each. One of her addresses in which the full title of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been used with every reference to him. One day the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, and the Lord Jesus Christ said so, and so. And every reference to Christ must have that necessary title, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not necessary at all. You could refer to him as the Lord. The Son of God, the Savior, Christ, the Redeemer, God's dear Son, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, our Lord and Master, Christ Jesus, the Son of Man, the Lord of Glory, the Man of Power. Don't be using the same title all the while. When speaking of the Father, he could refer to as God, Jehovah, the Lord of Hosts, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, the High and Holy One, the God of all grace, the God of power, the God of light, the God of love, the Holy One, the one with whom we must have to do, the Eternal Father, the Father of light, the Almighty, the Most High. See? All those titles are fitting to the Father. The Holy Spirit can be referred to as the Eternal Spirit, the Comforter, the Spirit of God, the Holy Guest, etc. The Bible also can be variously referred to as the Scripture, the Word of God, the Divine Revelation, God's Word, the Word of the Truth, the Holy Scriptures, the Divine Oracle. See? You're not always saying the Bible. Next, the language should be correctly pronounced. Nothing is so calculated to distract the attention of the audience as well-known words incorrectly pronounced. And by the way, there's a word that's always spelled incorrectly in the United States. What word is that? The word incorrectly. Right? A man once held a white sheet before an audience and said, "What do you see?" Right in the middle of that white sheet, there was a little teeny, weeny set, a fly set, right in the middle of that clear white sheet. And he also shouted, "A black fish!" With all his own, the black fish. Failed to see the white sheet. They all concentrated on the black fish. Now, very often when a man gives an address, maybe a splendid address, but if he's mispronounced one word in that splendid address, the audience will remember that mispronounced word and they forget all the rest of his address. So, look up your word. Satan is ever ready to snatch away the seed sown. So don't give him an opportunity in this world. Therefore, a good dictionary is essential. Whenever you're studying the Bible, see to it that a good dictionary is within reach of your elbow. Look up any new word. A pronouncing Bible is very useful to discover the correct pronunciation of certain characters in the Bible. Be a discriminating reader. Read with pencil in hand and mark in the margin any new words. Look them up later in the dictionary and learn their meaning and their pronunciation. Write it out 10 times. Use it in conversation 10 times. And that word is yours for the rest of your life. Yours. By the way, in The Preacher and His Preaching, you'll find a very excellent message by a Dr. Norman Bartlett entitled The Well-Dressed Message. It's worth its weight in gold. He's been killed, okay? He very kindly gave me permission to publish that whole address in the book, which I did. A very, very fine address. Then you must watch your voice. The human voice is a God-given medium by which the God-given message is conveyed by a God-given messenger to accomplish a God-given purpose. What a marvelously intricate and wonderful thing the voice is. The thoughts of the mind are miraculously, by means of the vocal cords and the lips, translated into the language of speech by means of that delicate apparatus created by God for the purpose. And more wonderful still, those words that issue forth from your mouth are actually used to the regeneration of his new life. That's a marvelous thing. Peter said, "God chose me some time ago that by my mouth the Gentile should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Next time you look into a mirror, take a good look at that mouth of yours. Remember that that mouth can become the honored instrument in the hand of God to bring life and light and liberty and peace and pardon and power into the lives of those who listen to your speech. Mike, a wonderful thing. Right? While you're preaching the gospel, to hear actually of stuff who, while you're sitting, actually led to Christ. That happened, thank God, quite a number of times in my own experience. It never failed to give me the thrill of a lifetime. My comfort. From faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Now think of the powers of the voice. The voice possesses 4 powers or qualities. The compass or the range of pitch over which the voice extends. And this varies with individuals. And some have a far greater range than others. Now, Mr. Hennell has a penetrating voice. And though he may not speak as loud as the rest of us do, his voice will penetrate. But reach where my voice would never reach. He was born with that. But now people with weak voices can strengthen those voices. If you find you have a weak voice, you may, as did the Muslims of old, you can strengthen your voice by using some of these very simple methods which we have suggested in the mimeograph copies which we've given to you. So there are tenors and baritones and sopranos and altos and contraltos and basses. Make it divide the compass of the voice. Then the volume of the voice. This refers to the quantity of the tone provided. Some are stronger voices than others. So weak voices by exercise can be made strong. I used to have a lot of trouble, as I told you yesterday, with my voice. Because I didn't produce my tone from the diaphragm. Never learned to breathe correctly. And that $25 that I invested in that voice teacher in Dallas, Texas, was one of the finest investments I ever made. Learn to breathe from your diaphragm. And produce your tone from your diaphragm and follow that simple simple direction in that mimeograph copy which you'll receive tomorrow. Then the penetration of the voice. This has reference to the distance the voice can be heard clearly. You know, I read something very interesting. One of these fellows who used to ascend at country fairs in a balloon, that happened a good number of years ago, before the days of airplanes, they used to have a balloon ascent. There this fellow would all be dressed in spangles and he'd be sitting on a kind of a bar underneath his balloon. He'd give the signal, up the good go into the air. Now this man said, as he rose higher and higher and higher into the air, sounds of the fair down below grew less and less and less and less. What do you think was the last sound from that fair that reached his ears? The voices of children. The band? Gone. The Ballyhoo merchants? Vanished. Last thing you heard, the sound of little children. Right. Hear that voice. Hello? God has given them voices that have that penetrating sound. Now the pitches, all the registers of the tone, of the voice. There's the middle and the high and the low. The middle voice is the voice you use in conversation. And this makes for naturalness of tone and gesture. The high, though the address should commence in the middle voice, yet as a sermon proceeds, the pitch should be altered to suit the emotion expressed, as one has said. The emotions and passions such as joy, triumph, defiance, and entreaty are usually expressed in a high key. And look, such emotions of solemnity, sorrow, awe, and fear usually require a lower tone in the voice to give a proper effect. This is true of a conversation in which the speaker is describing his fear. Notice its change. Already, it begins in the middle tone. As I was walking down the street, suddenly, see, voice rising now. And he hears me.